Our sermon text today is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The English Civil War of the mid-17th century saw what was then a radical change in how armies were recruited, trained, and deployed for battle. The English Parliament, in its war with the Royalist armies of King Charles I, had but tepid success fighting in the traditional English manner, that is, trained militia drawn from the privileged classes of English aristocracy. Now, the soldiers who composed that militia, and that of the Royalist Army for that matter, were often proud and overconfident, of questionable morals, and not nearly so brave and disciplined as they flattered themselves to be. Consequently, they were soundly defeated on the battlefield, often by King Charles' Royalist Army. But all of that changed when Oliver Cromwell was made commander of the Parliamentary Army in 1650. He had the profound insight that, as the historian Lord Macaulay puts it in his chronicle of the English Civil War, he said that Cromwell realized it was necessary to look for recruits who were not mere mercenaries, for recruits of decent station and grave character, fearing God, zealous for public liberty. With such men, he filled his own regiment, and while he subjected them to a discipline more rigid than had ever before been known in England, he administered to their intellectual and moral nature stimulants of fearful potency. Well, soon the common Englishmen flooded the ranks of this new model army, as it was styled. And this new model army became a force every Brit who longed for liberty had hoped for. Macaulay goes on, he says, but that which chiefly distinguished the army of Cromwell from other armies was the austere morality and the fear of God that pervaded all ranks. It is acknowledged by the most zealous royalists that in that singular camp, no oath was heard, no drunkenness or gambling was seen, and that during the long dominion of the soldiery, the property of peaceable citizens and the honor of woman was held sacred. No servant girl complained of the rough gallantry of the redcoats. Not an ounce of plate was taken from the shops of goldsmiths, but a Pelagian sermon produced in the Puritan ranks an excitement which it required the utmost exertions of the officers to quell. That's what I mean by rushing the pulpit sometimes. So if you ever hear a Pelagian sermon, you have permission to rush the pulpit. Well, on both sides of this new model army, it gained a fearsome reputation. Macaulay goes on, in war, this strange force was irresistible. The stubborn courage characteristic of the English people was, by the system of Cromwell, at once regulated and stimulated. Other leaders have maintained order as strict. Other leaders have inspired their followers with zeal as ardent. But in his camp alone, the most rigid discipline was found in company with the fiercest enthusiasm. His troops moved to victory with the precision of machines while burning with the wildest fanaticism of crusaders. From the time when the army was remodeled to the time it was disbanded, it never found, either in the British Isles or on the continent, an enemy who could resist its onset. An army led by Cromwell, any army led by Cromwell, never experienced defeat. That's quite an accomplishment. in all of military history. And it became a magnetic draw to its regiments. Not only did Oliver Cromwell change the army, but the army changed Englishmen. Every recruit to these proud, distinguished ranks was expected to uphold its code and be worthy of the calling by which it was called, if we can borrow a phrase from our text today. Every soldier lived according to the new model army's high calling, or else. Now, the reason in large part why this period of English history is known as that of the English Republic is due to Cromwell and his new model army. Could you have lived up to the high calling of the new model army? The Apostle Paul might ask the same thing of the new model race of men, as St. Clement called Christians now, St. Clement of Alexandria. Not Jew, not Gentile, but a third race of men, Christians. And we are called to a high calling. Are you ready? Today we're going to ask you, are you ready to live up to the high calling to which you have been called? 3 points I'd like to make with you from our text today in that regard. First of all, from verse 1, our title today is Worthy. That is what is thrown to the front of the text, what is emphasized here in our text today. Worthy, axios. From verse 1, point 1, since God is summing up all things in Christ, it is logical that our own walk of discipleship be in harmony with the calling with which we are called. It's only logical. Now, chapter 4 marks a distinct break. You should have an outline accompanying your bulletin here, which marks that break. Chapter 4 marks a distinct break from the previous portions of the letter. Instead of sweeping vistas of theological grandeur and providential redemptive history, we will find practical implications and applications of that doctrine and theology to everyday Christian life. As you remember, we have section 1, broad section 1, powers, or chapters 1 through 3, and practice, chapters 4 through 6, powers and practice. Now, that break is signaled by his opening words, I therefore. That is, what the author lays out in the following is a direct consequence and deduction from the former. Doing is deduced from doctrine. We can put it, summarize it in that fashion. Doing is deduced from doctrine. And also, now instead of being a prisoner for your sake, you cast your eyes back over the text you see back in chapter 3. He begins by saying, being a prisoner for your sake, Paul is now a prisoner in the Lord. Of course, there's a double entendre here. He's not only captive in custody of Caesar in Rome in a literal, physical way by the Lord's providence, but he is also compelled to exhort the Ephesians in the following, in this chapter. He is a captive in his calling as an apostle to the Gentiles. He must tell them these things. And the things he must tell them are headlined by what he urges. As Dr. O'Brien puts it, verse 1 becomes the topic sentence for the rest of the epistle. A little more English grammar for you, right? We learned about diagramming sentences last week. Well, every good English teacher will expect a topic sentence for every paragraph, right? Well, this verse 1 is now the topic sentence for the rest of the epistle. With the subsequent exhortations, he goes on to say, being an amplification of what is involved in walking worthily of their calling, the rest of the book. And we get our title today from the adverb thrown to the front of the sentence proper, axios, worthily. Axios, worthily. Worthily to walk, Paul is saying. It is powerfully emphatic. And here, in this context, it is an adverb meaning conduct befitting a true believer, as Mounce's complete expository dictionary defines axios here. An adverb meaning conduct befitting a true believer. Colossians, a parallel epistle in chapter 1, puts it this way. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul says that about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. There's a kind of matching game implicit here. Does one's actions and behavior align with that expected by the code? Every soldier in the new model army asked himself this every single day. Does my actions and behavior align with that expected by the code? The old school doctor as well. Not only the new model army soldier, but the old school doctor was expected to conduct himself worthy of his calling under the Hippocratic Oath. The Orthodox Presbyterian minister is expected to conduct himself worthy of his calling taken in his oath of ordination. Very solemn time for every Presbyterian minister. Conduct yourself worthy of your calling. And that's the very sense of axios here. You, if you call yourself a Christian, you are expected to conduct yourself worthily. That is, in accord with your calling. And our call is cosmic. We've seen previously, Paul is relying now on the doctrine he's presented to us in the previous chapters. We've been called into the blessings of salvation and hope. Chapter 1, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. We have been united with Christ, and we share in his rule over the new creation. Paul tells us back in chapter 2, God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's our calling. We have been called into the one new humanity too. Chapter 2, Paul tells us, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. We have also been called into the household of God, the new temple in the Lord. Once again, in chapter 2, Paul says that Christ, might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. We have also been divinely ordained and called in God's purposes for the cosmos, a calling to this. He says in chapter 3, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So, having laid that doctrinal foundation, he's now calling us to behavior in concert with it. Our call is extensive and intensive. It extends to all of creation through all of time and eternity. And it is intensive in that it concentrates comprehensively upon every aspect and feature of our own individual lives. We'll see this unfolded for us as we make our way through chapters 4 through 6. Our topic sentence, verse 1, right there. The exhortation to walk worthily in our calling should both thrill and exhilarate every believer for its cosmic breadth, but it should also humble us for its comprehensive demands, too, on our now recreated nature in the Savior. But we're not without aid. Certain virtues accompany this new nature. That brings us to point two. Excuse me. Point two, from verse two. Worthy, axios. Since God is summing up all things in Christ, it is logical that our own walk of discipleship be accompanied by critical spiritual graces. There are some critical spiritual graces that accompany this calling. Now, verse 2 opens with what is called in Greek grammar a genitive of accompaniment. That is, what went previous is accompanied by the following. You don't see a walk worthy of our calling without these graces that Paul articulates here. Number one, humility. The grace of humility. Now, in the ancient pagan world, before Christianity, humility was not considered a virtue at all. It appeared in lists with other adjectives that meant slavishness or ignoble or of no repute, cringing, the like. The philosopher Epictetus has it heading a list of qualities that he said, quote, cannot be commended. Not so the Bible. Rather, humility is closely bound up with wisdom in the Bible. Proverbs 3:34 says, toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. On we could go. Of course, humility characterized our Lord supremely. Matthew cites the prophets concerning him. We had this read for us this morning, right? Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And Paul eloquently says of our Lord, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Think of it, unless the Christ had humbled himself, he never would have deigned to become human and take on our nature. Humility comes from knowing oneself, conscious of your own unworthiness before God. Now, humility is not a slavish cringing or an abject decrying of the self that one takes on as an affectation. No. Rather, genuine humility is a realistic evaluation of who and what we are before God and our Savior. When you come to know him in his word, come to see him for who he is, and God gives you that insight, it humbles us. The humble man is really a cosmic realist, okay? The humble man is a cosmic realist. In contrast to the proud, self-righteous Pharisee, our Lord says in the parable, but the tax collector standing far off would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So here, in light of God's purpose to sum up all things in Christ, and through the church, as Paul says, that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, well, then we ought to see ourselves as but humble members in the greater body now being constituted. Humility. We're also in need of gentleness, too, as part of the summing up, as part of our calling. gentleness. Gentleness, or meekness, as it's sometimes translated, is linked with humility. They are complementary. Once again, Mounts, in his Dictionary of Biblical Words, says gentleness means to approach others, including one's enemies, in a humble and caring spirit, not using force to get one's way. Our Lord urges those of us who follow him, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Paul did not want to force himself upon the Corinthians either, or any of his Gentile charges. He didn't want to force himself upon the Corinthians as the apostle to the Gentiles. So he pleads with them. He says, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Consequently, we are to comport ourselves with this same virtue, gentleness. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Early in our marriage, Debbie and I spent a summer in Belgium on an evangelistic campaign with Greater Europe Mission. We were a group of Americans thrown into close quarters for a whole summer with European Christians from Switzerland and Germany and England and Belgium, and one from Colombia as well. The potential for conflict was pretty high, but we had a great Christian matron who was over us, a great Christian matron named Lillian, and she kept us in line with gentleness. We often realized, for example, that one or the other of us had been rebuked or corrected in some behavior without being conscious of having been corrected. That happened. I was talking with Debbie about this morning, and she reminded me of a time we were going to go do something that was really, at the end of the day, pretty stupid. And she gently rebuked us. We walked away with smiles on her face, and Debbie said, "We've just been rebuked." But she did this with gentleness. She had the gift of gentleness. Well, the third virtue that is required in our calling is patience, or long-suffering. Sometimes it is called. Once again, Dr. O'Brien defines it this way. He says, patience is that long-suffering which makes allowance for others' shortcomings and endures wrong rather than flying into a rage or desiring vengeance. Unquote. Patience is supremely an attribute of God Almighty, evidenced in our reading from the law today. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. That's the idea of patience there. And abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Peter reminds us of the patience of God towards us. Where would any of us be if he were not patient with his children? Peter says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Patience is a virtue that falls under the rubric of love as well in the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. Patience is a covering virtue over all others as well. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. An umbrella covering virtue over all the others. It is a virtue of the father and of the pastor. And I give you thanks for being patient with a pastor who is not always patient with you and children, not always patient with my children in raising them either, but I give you thanks for forgiving me and for being patient with me. Patience is also a virtue with husbands and wives, too. Husbands and wives would do well to practice patience with one another. Debbie and I would not have been married for 44 years if we had not been practicing. And it is a practice, isn't it? Practicing patience, not always doing it with resounding success. Well, another virtue that Paul gives us here, then number four, is forbearance in love. Now, this is not a single standalone virtue. It's a compound phrase. So it rather, the idea of forbearance in love expands a bit on the notion of patience. Mutual forbearance, as we might summarize it to be, mutual forbearance summarizes patience. It is the practical expression of patience. It is crucial in the life of the church as well. Crucial in the life of the church. Crucial in the life of this church. As we get to live with one another as a church, we also begin to see the warts, faults, and foibles in one another, don't we? What, you may say? What? I've not joined a church of saints. That is, New Geneva is not filled with Mother Teresa's and St. Francis of Assisi's and Billy Graham's. Well, if you read their biographies, you would find out that all of them, even, could be a handful at close quarters. No. You have not joined a fellowship of perfect saints. Au contraire. You have joined a fellowship of what Luther called himself justified sinners. We are, at the end of the day, justified sinners. And therefore, it becomes necessary to bear, as in a burden, those warts, faults, and foibles of others. As Dr. O'Brien puts it, he says, as believers bear with one another's weaknesses and failures in the midst of tensions and conflicts, they show a lifestyle that is consistent with their divine calling. This kind of behavior can spring only from God's love. Isn't that true? This kind of behavior, the kind of four virtues that we have talked about today, forbearance and love, can spring only from God's love. And it can be difficult, very difficult. We know this in the life of our church, don't we? You know this with me. Not always been smooth. I've not always been gracious and patient, and we've had some rough goes here and there. And those of you who are listening to me and have experienced that with me know that. But we have seen it through as well. Continue to practice. It takes practice. But let us remember and consciously take up these virtues here at New Geneva. That brings us to point three. Worthy. Axios. Since God is summing up all things in Christ, it is logical that our own walk of discipleship manifest unity within the bounds of peace. Unity within the bounds of peace that must be made manifest. Now, here Paul exhorts us to an effort in maintenance. An effort in maintenance. The unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. Are you aware that when you professed Christ and came into the fellowship of his church, that you were united by and in God's Holy Spirit in a covenant bond of shalom, of peace? Now, that was the incontrovertible fact of your salvation. The incontrovertible fact of your salvation. You were, as Paul says back in chapter 3, strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. A peace was bequeathed you at salvation by his Spirit. as Paul says back in chapter 2. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. In him, Paul says in chapter 2, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And your redemption was sealed in the Holy Spirit as well. Back in chapter 1, he says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So all of these are the incontrovertible facts of your salvation. That's the baseline. That's the status quo of the church when you are born into it. And it is the condition we must eagerly maintain. Paul says, we must eagerly maintain this unity. Now, it's difficult to communicate the cruciality of preserving and protecting and nurturing this unity in the bond of peace Paul has here. Dr. Marcus Barth puts it this way. He says, not only haste and passion, but a full effort of the whole man is meant, involving his will, sentiment, the whole attitude. The imperative mood of the participle here excludes passivity, quietism, and a wait-and-see attitude. Maintenance. Since living here in southeast Idaho, in the precincts of INEL, right, of the lab, I've heard the deep meaning of maintenance. Learned the deep meaning of maintenance. Maintenance of a nuclear reactor. Now, it's bad if you don't maintain your vehicle. Right, John? And it's bad if you don't maintain your HVAC system. Right? Andrew just performed winter maintenance this past week on our HVAC system. But what happens if you don't maintain a nuclear reactor? Huh? 3 Mile Island, Chernobyl. Time and time again, various engineers have expressed to me with grave looks on their faces the virtues of fastidious, obsessive maintenance of a nuclear reactor. If you mess up on it, you guarantee disaster of nuclear proportions. Well, Paul is exhorting on a spiritual level the same kind of maintenance. Fastidious, obsessive, careful, loving. And it is to be done with robust enthusiasm. Unity, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Enoteta, unity in Greek. Get familiar with it. It's going to be a major motif for the rest of this chapter, unity. Now, God is in the process of bringing all things into one in Christ Jesus. That unity must be modeled then in us, the church. Dr. O'Brien puts it this way. He says, if the unity of the Spirit is real, it must be transparently evident. Transparently evident. And believers have a responsibility before God to make sure that this is so. To live in a manner which mars the unity of the Spirit is to do despite to the gracious reconciling work of Christ. It is tantamount to saying that his sacrificial death, by which relationships with God and others have been restored, along with the resulting freedom of access to the Father, are of no real consequence to us, unquote. He's pretty passionate. He's a good scholar, a meticulous and precise scholar, but he's also passionate, Dr. O'Brien. Is your salvation of any meaning to you? Then you will be as eager to maintain, that is, observe and nurture, labor to keep humming the unity, as a nuclear engineer is to maintain a potentially explosive reactor. The peace that we have, the shalom, is of a bond. That is a covenant bond. It is a blood bond that commits us to one another in shalom. It is no trivial thing. We don't bounce from church to church. We don't leave in a snit when we don't get our way. We don't leave in a snit when we find something we don't like. Or we don't leave in a snit because we're upset with a personality in the church. Sorry! You are in a blood oath covenant. You don't hear that in a lot of churches. But you are in a blood oath covenant with that person. And you're obliged to work it out. It was that way in the early church. There was no choice. There was no church down the street that you could go to and because you didn't like the prayers or the pastor's sermon. It was that way in the early church. There was no other place to go but those with whom you were in fellowship. Remember, you were born into a life of shalom with God at your new birth in Him. And you're at peace with Him now through Christ. That's a reality. But additionally, you are also ipso facto at peace with your Christian brother and sister. It comes as a package deal. A bonus, if you will. It's in the terms of the covenant. Now, maintenance isn't always easy, is it? This passage, this chapter, comes back to me that this chapter was so crucial in my early ministry. Within 2 months of coming on board of staff, we had the senior pastor resign over terrible conflict within our church. And myself and the elders literally spent years working through this chapter with people again and again and again, coming back to love and unity. Demonstrating it. So I know this chapter. I've lived this chapter, especially with the congregation in conflict. The reality is that we have been born into a life of shalom with God and with one another. And maintenance isn't always easy. Now, we as a church have been laboring in this fashion now for over 20 years. God has been so good to us. God has been so gracious to us. We've had some bumpy times and spots and places, times of conflict, but thankfully we've been in a larger denomination, too, of other churches that have come to our aid. And I can tell you stories again and again and again of how the brothers from other churches in our presbytery have come to help us through times of conflict and times of trouble. Hasn't been perfect. And we've been laboring as a church now for these past 20 years, and God has been so good to us. Give praise to God, worship God for His goodness to New Geneva, and having bound us together as one in Him. So, let us now come to that place then where we see that unity that we have in Christ demonstrated in His body and blood in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.